Somebody mustn't have prepared the podium for Graham this morning. I see we have a new baby here today. Congratulations. Make sure you meet the new baby, the Weedo baby that's here this morning. And I see the Gessler seniors are here to visit with the family today. Special welcome to you. Others of you may have friends and family visiting with you. We welcome you to the service today. We have three grandchildren who I think are downstairs somewhere already. Mm-hmm. Well, this summer we're doing a series on unlikely heroes or heroines. And I was talking to a pastor at a wedding reception on Friday, and he said that he had watched a message on a person by the name of Tamar 3 weeks ago. I don't know whether he's ever heard a message on Tamar before, but he was wanting me to know that he had watched the service that we had here. I guess maybe getting himself ready. He's Ed DeRoy's pastor and mentor over many years, and I was just so thrilled to be able to be at the wedding and the reception. So 3 weeks ago, Tamar, 2 weeks ago, Caleb was talked about. Last week, we switched gears a little bit, and today we're getting back to the series. Pastor Graham graciously introduced you to an Old Testament Jewish concept called levirate marriage. I'm so glad for that because I don't have to talk about that today. You know all about it, right? And so when we get into the book of Ruth, you will be understanding some of what this kinsman redeemer situation is all about. There was a congregation that was asked, and maybe you have children that do this all the time too. They always ask you, what do you like best, or what do you do best, and so on. And I have a son that always asks me that question, and I keep saying, why do I have to have a best? Can't I say all of them are equal? Well, this congregation was given 10 names, and they were asked to vote on who they thought was the best person of the 10 in the Old Testament. And they chose Ruth. I thought they might have chosen Esther, or Hannah, or Rachel, or someone else. But they chose Ruth. Now, I have a little difficulty this morning. I can't read the whole book to you. But if you turn to the book of Ruth, we will get through it and some verses in it and so on as we look through it. Some of you know me well, probably figure I'd rather do a series on the book of Ruth rather than preach one message, and you're probably right. Survey's probably not my forte, but I do want to read some from Ruth chapter 1, starting at verse 8. Now Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Then she kissed them and wept aloud and said to her, we will go back with you to your people. But Naomi said, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to your people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. The last part of that passage that I read is quite familiar. Some of you may have quoted it when you got married. I think it's maybe grown out of fashion to be part of a wedding ceremony today. I was reading a book this week, and the author of it couldn't understand why people would include it in a marriage. And then he got all excited about it, and he tells everybody that he marries that they need to include it in their marriage. He's kind of gone the other way, but tremendous. So why would Ruth in this congregation, in this vote, be chosen as number one? Why would they think of her as the woman who was one of the greatest women in the Bible? Well, I don't have an answer for you because I didn't talk to all those people in the congregation. Everyone probably had a different reason why they voted for Ruth, but let me give you some suggestions. Ruth is part of the ancestry line of the Lord Jesus. There were some other women that were part of the ancestry line as well. Maybe the reason why some people chose Ruth as number one is because they would like to have a daughter-in-law that loved them that much, was willing to be with them. So, tremendous issue of loyalty. You know, you hear more jokes about mothers-in-law than you do about good things that they do. But here's a wonderful example of a daughter-in-law and her relationship with her mother-in-law. Wonderful example for us in Scripture. Some of you, of course, who have read all the romantic novels that we have in the library and love those kinds of stories. This is a wonderful love story. And so you probably thought, oh, yes, I think Ruth was really valuable and important. Some of you might look at it from a bigger perspective and you might say, I think Ruth is important in the Scripture because it teaches us a theological truth that is so important in the Old Testament. And that is that God shows favor on people who are non-Jewish as well. And that his favor goes out beyond the covenant that he made with his people. Some of you might like the story of Boaz being the kinsman redeemer and how that led into a son being born who was the grandfather of King David. So many people might have a lot of different reasons as to why they might see Ruth as being really one of the top women in the Old Testament. Maybe you needed all five of those reasons for saying and choosing that. Well, let me give you just a brief overview of the book, a little bit of the story for some of you who maybe haven't read the book this past week. I think I suggested that you did read it this week, and hopefully many of you did. The book of Ruth in the Bible, if I hope you found it already, is between the book of Judges and the book of 1 Samuel. Now, sometimes the order in the Scripture gives us some ideas as to where it is in history. Sometimes it doesn't. In this case, it does. So the book of Ruth takes place, the first verse of that talks about near the end of the period of the judges. Some people believe that Samuel was actually the author of the book of Ruth, and that he wrote it between the time that he had anointed David to be king and the time between that and the time that he actually became king in first of all Judah and then all of Israel. The spiritual climate of Israel. is summed up by the last verse that we have in the book of Judges. It says this: in those days Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. A little bit like our generation in our world, isn't it? A lot of people in our world, they do that which is right from their perspective. When you lose the concept of absolute truth, everything becomes relative and subjective to who you are and what you think is important. A famine takes place. Elimelech takes his wife and two sons to Moab. We notice in the first chapter of this book that there's no mention that Elimelech spent any time praying or asking God for direction. There's a famine. He possibly could see Moab from the hills of Bethlehem across the Dead Sea. That's where Moab is, across the other side, about 50 miles away. Sometimes on a clear day, we can see across Lake Ontario that distance. More so now than we used to. We don't have as many smog days as we used to have. And so maybe we can see a little clearer. But he may have been able to see the green fields and heard the stories of Moab having food. And it ended up going there. Well, 10 years later, Elimelech had died. Malon had died. Chilion had died. And there were three widows left. Now, in that time in history, they didn't have insurance policies that you could cash in. They didn't have women's pensions. They didn't have any social network. The social network, in a sense, was who? Often your children and your family and your support mechanism of the family, the extended family, were all that you had. Widows, of course, were extremely vulnerable to abuse. The challenge here, of course, was is that the two younger widows were also Moabites. They were not even Jewish in their background, although they married Jewish men. Naomi, after her husband dies and her two boys die, can you imagine the depth of the grief that she was experiencing? Some of you have had deaths in your family. Probably none of you have lost a husband and all your children before you. So as they grieve and as they weep as widows, Naomi says, "Now what do I do?" She hears stories that the crops are back again in Bethlehem. You know, Bethlehem means house of bread. It's kind of ironic that they even had a famine there. And she decides, well, why don't I go back to the family structure for support? And so she makes this decision that she's going to go back. She heads to the border and her two daughter-in-laws kind of go with her. And then she has another talk with them and she says, "Now look, there's really not much for you where I'm going. You're widows, you're Moabites. In Bethlehem, where we're going, they don't believe that they should be having their sons marry foreign women. You can't wait for me to get married and have kids again so you can marry the offspring. So the future for you going with me is very poor. Go back home to your mom's family and so on and let them sort things out and help you and support you." So Orpah did probably the more natural thing. She went back with her family. But Ruth chose to go with Naomi. They arrived in Bethlehem during harvest season, barley season, so the beginning of the spring in a sense, and the harvesting of crops. Not having a resource base, not having a lot of resources and money, was a perfect time to go back because she could glean in the fields. God, in his mercy and sovereignty, had set out in the Torah some rules about harvesting your field. He said, do not harvest the corners of your fields. Do not collect and glean everything because there are those that are poor. And I'm going to provide through this instruction to you opportunity for widows and aliens particularly to be able to get something to live on. So God, in a sense, developed a network amongst the nation for those. And so Ruth goes out. I don't know what the expectation was in terms of how much she was going to get after you had, you know, got the chaff from the wheat and the barley. She maybe thought if she had to, you know, a quart or something like that, she'd do well. Well, God was very gracious to her, and she ended up in the field of somebody who was related to Naomi, and he treated her very well. And Naomi got thinking, and I don't know whether I should use the word scheming, thinking strategically about this situation. And as the weeks went by, she thought, maybe this is the answer for us. If Boaz is the closest relative, and if he is our kinsman redeemer, and if he marries Ruth, and so on, we can get the land back, and we'll be able to be looked after. And so she was thinking, now, not outside the box. She was thinking inside the box. This is what God had legislated that could be done, because carrying on the family name and owning the property was very, very important. Some of you have had farms and have had the farms passed down from generation to generation. You've got a love of the land. And giving it up is a really difficult thing. There's a bond that comes from generation to generation. Well, so way back when the land was distributed under Joshua, it was given, broken down into the tribes. And it was to pass from one generation to the next. And you'll read in the Old Testament stories, they didn't have any sons, and five daughters came up and asked Moses to make a ruling and so on. So the land was very important. Then they also set up a situation in Leviticus called the year of Jubilee. So even if you had sold your property, even if you'd sold yourself into slavery, even if you were so poor you couldn't do anything and were a servant, a slave, the year of Jubilee, you could get your land back and start over again. Now, one thing that I don't have any information on is I don't think they were practicing Jubilee now at this point in history. Jubilee is a wonderful idea. But as you track through the Old Testament, you'll find that the nation of Israel did not always follow what God wanted for them. Like, I was absolutely flabbergasted to find out one time that the Day of Atonement was instituted after about 450 years of not doing it. I just automatically assumed that they would follow the festivals and the main things that God had set out. But they didn't always do that. And so I don't think I'm arguing here from silence is a very bad argument philosophically and historically. But there's no mention in here about Jubilee. And so I assume that they weren't practicing that, and that they had maybe thought that they would have lost their land forever. Well, the end of the story takes place. She, in a sense, propositions Boaz to marry her, and he says, that's a great idea. I'll look after the legal side of this. The next morning, he went to court and sorted it all out, and there was a little glitch. The glitch, of course, was he wasn't the closest kinsman redeemer. There was somebody else. But he was a very wise businessman. He set it up in such a way that the person would say yes, and then he told him what all the conditions were, and he said no. He said, I'll be end up poor. I can't feed all these people. I can't look after them all. And so Boaz then was able to marry Ruth, and they were able to have a child, and the child was Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of King David. What a wonderful story. And probably it's because of that genealogy at the end of the story that we actually have the book of Ruth in the scriptures for us at all. Well, that's a little bit of the overview, a little bit of the background. Moab is on the southeast side of the Dead Sea. I mentioned to you about 50 miles from Bethlehem. Moab and Ammon, his brother, were born out of a deceptive and sexual relationship between Lot and his two daughters. Genesis 19 tells the story. We're not going to go there. During the Exodus, when the nation of Israel was coming out of Egypt and going into the promised land, they would have loved to have just gone up by the Dead Sea and come in by Jericho. And Moab and Ammon said, "We will not let you travel in our property, over our property." Not only that, some of you probably know this historic story. In Numbers 22 to 25, Balak, who was the king of Moab at the time, hired a false prophet by the name of Balaam. And Balaam was supposed to curse Israel. And every time he tried to curse Israel, blessings came out of his mouth. And some of you who teach Sunday school probably know that Balaam had a very famous donkey that could speak and spoke truth to Balaam in terms of not being able to curse Israel because Israel was blessed of God. So he got this background. So Moab and Israel are not good friends. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, we have these words. "No Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants for 10 generations may be admitted to the assembly of the Lord." Now, normally, in the Old Testament, God is very gracious to those who are from other countries. And it was set up in such a way that they could worship. They couldn't go into a certain spot, but they could worship. There was actually a section or court for what we would call in the New Testament, the Gentiles. But here we have legislation, in a sense, from Deuteronomy that for 10 generations, they couldn't worship with God's people. So that's the background of this relationship and this issue. You remember the statement in the New Testament that was said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Well, we might be able to say, "Can anything good come out of Moab?" What principles from the book of Ruth does God want us to reflect on this morning? And here's where you get to the outline that you have in your bulletin. So you've filled in all the rest under background or introduction. I think you got about one line that you can fill in there. So the first one is this. God wants us to seek Him first in making of life decisions. We find in chapter 1 of Ruth no mention of Elimelech following, reading, asking, pursuing God in any way related to moving to Moab. He knew that Moab worshipped other gods. He knew that Moab was an enemy of the nation. He knew probably what God's view of Moab was. And yet he chose to take his family out of the blessings of God into a foreign place, and even allowed his sons to marry Moabite women. Elimelech's name means, "My God is King." Isn't that interesting? And yet, he made bad decisions and didn't seem to seek first God in those life decisions that are so important for him as an individual and for his family. When you and I are outside of the will of God, we place ourselves outside, in a sense, of the protection of God. And we can get ourselves into some trouble. It's a nice way of putting it. We can get ourselves into lots of trouble, can't we? So we need to, first of all, seek God in those decisions of life that He's asking to have input into. We need to be willing to do that. Secondly, God responds to a heart that is open to Him. It seems that Naomi, whose name actually means gracious, was stronger in her faith than Elimelech. The reason why I say that is because somehow Ruth was developing a relationship with the God of Israel. How did she find out who this God was? How did she have a desire to find out more about Him and serve Him? Why was she so loyal in going to and saying, "And your God will be my God"? Because somehow Naomi, in her character, expressed something of who God was. Often it's through death and grief that the bond becomes very deep for people. And certainly Naomi and Ruth had gone through some deep, deep waters together over these past 10 years. Can a person minister to others out of grief of a broken heart and find solace in God? Yes, they can. One of the challenges that we have often at funerals is being able to express the comfort and the concern and the challenges that the family face. And yet also celebrate the life of the person who's died and the ones who have gone to glory to be with the Lord. So it's that emotional pull that's there. But she's gone through that deep water valley experience, losing husband, brother-in-law, and father-in-law. You're probably thinking in your mind, am I totally misreading this? Because in chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, it seems that Naomi is very bitter and blames God. I think I remember her grandson writing some psalms of lament and saying, "God, where were you when I needed you?" His name was David, the psalmist. Can we pour our hearts out to God in the midst of the grief of what's going on in our lives at times? Yes. Is God big enough to hear us? Yes. Will God respond by knocking us over the head? No. He understands who we are. He understands how we're made. He understands the pain we feel. And He's so gracious in letting us at times, how do I word this, lash out, express how we're feeling at a certain time. Now, I need to say that the grandson David, by the end of the psalm, usually came around, didn't he? So he said, "God, where are you?" And then he ends up worshiping God. So in this process, he's wrestling through how he feels. But at the end of the time, he's always understanding that it's God that he worships and it's God who protects him. Ruth has a heart that seems to be open to God. I want to read those beautiful words again in chapter 1, verse 16. So Ruth replied, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." My wife Beverly's here this morning. She said some of those words in her marriage vows to me over 39 years ago. And they're very meaningful even to this day. Was Ruth's heart open to God? Yes, that was expressed in her willingness to leave family, land, nation, religion. And it was interesting because Boaz makes this very profound statement from asking other people and observing what he saw. And he says this in verse 12 of chapter 2. He says, "May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you richly be rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." What a beautiful statement. So he is seeing this Ruth as one who's open to the God of Israel, who has chosen to go with Naomi to seek the refuge of God. Is your heart open to God like that? Thirdly, be willing to receive when God chooses to bless you through others. How many of you would rather give than receive? Come on, there's more than one of you. How many of you find it a little bit difficult receiving? I realize when I asked the question that most of you would have put your hand up on the giving side, because you're a very generous church. You love to give to people. You love to help people. It's a wonderful blessing that you do that. Ruth was overwhelmed with the graciousness of Boaz. In verse 10 of chapter 2, she expresses humbleness and thanksgiving and is conscious of her needs and yet her unworthiness to receive the generosity of this person. And she makes the statement, I believe, even there, that you notice me a foreigner. But in her consciousness of need, in her understanding of who she was and what her social status was at the bottom of the heap in Bethlehem, she was still willing to graciously receive from Boaz, not just for her, but also for Naomi. And so when grain was offered to her or different types of support throughout the book, she willingly received them. Sometimes it's very hard to become a receiver. There was a young couple that were in one of our former churches, and she was a school teacher in a Christian school, a wonderful musician. And he had a very good job with a company called IBM. And God called them to be missionaries. Steve probably knows even who I'm talking about. And they had to go from self-sufficiency and good jobs to raising their own support to be missionaries. Huge challenge, huge change, going from being givers to somehow learning what it means to be a receiver. Are you willing to receive that those who give can be blessed? We sometimes say, oh, I can't possibly receive, I don't really deserve it. And we take away the blessing of the one who wants to do the giving. So God calls us to be receivers, not just givers. I remember way back in our first pastorate, there was this very, very poor family that somebody in the church had developed a relationship with, and they came to church, and they didn't have much. They just had the clothes on their back and a little place out in the country that they probably rented. And we were invited to their house for dinner. Some of you probably know that my wife values cleanliness and order. Well, it was the most interesting meal. We didn't know whether they even had washed the plates. But everything was absolute disaster from our perspective, in a sense. And why did they invite us? They invited us to come because we represented the church that was helping them in different ways. And so we had to, as a pastoral couple, we had to receive from them because they needed to be able to bless somebody and give. And so we ate what was put on our plate. We drank the coffee, even though it was awful, and smiled and spent the evening with them. Sometimes it's hard to receive, especially if it doesn't measure up to what your standards might be. But God calls us at times. I was thinking in terms of trying to explain it, I've got here my notes. The place was filthy. The dishes were stacked everywhere. The meal was not a pilky spread. Thought I'd get that in for you, Dory. Fourth and last, God is the initiator of relationship and the only one who can be our kinsman, redeemer. And the story in our story, Boaz initiates the relationship in chapter 2, verse 8. So Boaz said to Ruth, Ruth would never have talked to Boaz. The wrong social class. She was just grateful that she could glean at the far sides of the field, but she would never have had the courage to go up to the guy who owned the field, who everybody considered as the owner and the wealthy person. It was Boaz who did the initiation of the process. Now, I realize when you get to chapter 3, verse 9, it's Ruth that does the proposing. Spread the corner of your covering over me, for you are my family redeemer. Now, that's not normally a proposal that a person might make to another person wanting to get married, because we probably wouldn't understand what was being said. But in that culture, Boaz knew exactly what she was saying. She was saying, marry me. He understood very clearly, and he said that he'd look after it very soon. And so early in the morning, he gets up. He finds the fellow that he knows that's the closest kinsman redeemer. He says, hey, you know, we got to have a discussion and talk today. Let's wait. There's another 8 to 10. Oh, there's 10 more guys coming by. Come on. Come on, we got to sit down and chat at the gate. That was their kind of informal, formal court situation in front of the public so you can do business together. And so they had their meeting together. Now, it's kind of interesting that to have a synagogue today, you need how many men? 10. Isn't that interesting? Here, way back in this culture, they needed 10, in a sense, witnesses to be together to make the court. So I find that interesting that 10 is used in both situations. God is the initiator of relationship with us. The psalmist David actually has these words in Psalm 139, one of those beautiful psalms that so many of you love. It says this, you saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. God is the initiator of relationship with you and with me. Now, the cost of being a kinsman redeemer was great. We start to understand a little bit of it as Boaz kind of opens the door for us here. The assumption is that before Elimelech left to go to Moab, that he probably had sold or put a mortgage on or was in debt and gave his land to somebody else to pay off the debts. So if you're going to be a redeemer, you were going to have to pay somebody to get the land back. Okay. Then secondly, because Naomi was the widow, if she was younger, then probably she would have to be the one to be married. But because she had sons, and so in a sense it passed down to the sons, because the father had died, it needed to be through that line. Orpah wasn't around. Ruth was. And so they were going to have to look after Ruth and Naomi for the rest of their lives. And then they were supposed to have a son by Ruth. Okay? And when the son grew up, guess who inherited the land? The son. Not Boaz or the kinsman redeemer. So he would have put all that energy, all that time, all that resources into helping somebody else, and he wouldn't get the land in the end. The graciousness of God in looking after people when they get themselves into difficulties. He provides the opportunity for them for a fresh start. What a wonderful God we serve. God, through His Son Jesus, is willing to pay the price for us, the wages of sin to redeem us. He brings us into His family. We have the marriage of husband and wife as the analogy of Christ and His church. He empowers us with His Spirit. He makes us heirs and joint heirs with His Son, Jesus. He gives us eternal life. There's huge cost on God's side. And yet He wants to be our Redeemer through Jesus and pay the price so that we can have eternal life. But here's the catch. In our world, there are not everyone is willing to receive. So God offers something to us, and we say, what's the catch? Nothing's for free. I don't really want it. Or we, like Ruth, open our hearts up and desire to have that intimacy and that relationship with God. John's gospel puts it this way, as many as received Him, believed and accepted Him, to them He gave the right or authority to be children of God. That's what we are when we receive and accept and believe that God has sent Jesus to be the kinsman redeemer, to pay the price for us, and we get all the blessings of that at huge cost to God Himself. Well, why is Ruth an unlikely heroine? Well, I mentioned she was a Moabitess. She was outside, in a sense, the covenant relationship with God. She was barren for 10 years. Did you know that a Jewish person could get a divorce from his wife if she was barren for 10 years? We don't have that in our laws today. Isn't that good? But the aspect of having children was very, very much part of the Jewish culture, to hand off from generation to generation. In chapter 4, verse 13, there's a beautiful little statement there. Sometimes we miss the beauty of certain statements in Scripture. Then Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The Lord enabled her to conceive. She was a widow, poor, vulnerable, and yet God chose to use her in a way far beyond anything that she could think or even imagine. She was open to placing her faith in God, the God of Israel, and God raised her up to be one of the greatest women in the Old Testament. God loves to choose unlikely heroes. That kind of places us all at the same place, doesn't it? Because we're probably all unlikely heroes here today. But God has the ability to use even us to accomplish things far beyond what we might think. Ruth did not realize when she married Boaz that she was going to be the grandmother of a king. She did not realize that when she married Boaz that she was going to become part of the ancestry of the birth of Jesus himself. She had no idea. All she did is she said, Naomi, I'm going with you, and your God is going to become my God, and your people are going to become my people, and I'm going to stay with you till I die. That's all she did. That's a lot, but that's all she did. But God, in His sovereignty, in His graciousness, chose to use her far beyond what she ever imagined. One of the blessings of getting older, some of you, I know there's some, we talk about aging not always being the best, right? One of the blessings of getting older is that sometimes you got more history and you look back and you see some of the things that have happened in people's lives. So as pastors, of course, we're always looking for how is God going to be using people that have been, that we've taught or that we've prayed with or that we've led to the Lord. How is God going to use them? And we find out that sometimes God uses them far more than He ever uses us. And we look at it and we're amazed. I remember, I think it could have been the first wedding that I officiated at. It was a really difficult situation. Young gal had come from one of our sister Baptist churches, and she was dating a fellow who was from the Catholic faith. And they got more and more interested in each other, and they wanted to get married. And he had started coming to church, expressing interest, and she was getting more and more anxious because she knew that the scriptures talked about marrying one who has faith in Jesus Christ like her. So she came to me, she says, Pastor, she says, what am I supposed to do? I can't marry him. Should I go and tell him I can't marry him? How do I deal with this? So we invited them for dinner. And it just so happened my office was in my house at the time, so after dinner he and I went and we had a chat. He was the most ready person to receive Christ that I've ever met. Nobody had ever asked him. He'd come to Sunday school. He's starting to learn about God. He was so interested in receiving God as a Savior. Well, one of his claims to fame at that point, a couple of years after that, was as he worked on the Canada arm. I didn't think I'd ever meet anybody. I think Ron James worked on it too, did he? Some others? But then 10 years after that, he was the outreach and evangelism pastor at Bramley Baptist for a number of years. I said, oh Lord, how gracious you are. All I had to ask him if he was willing to receive Christ, and he was willing to say yes, and then you empowered him, and you've probably used him much greater than you've ever used me. Beverly and I, you probably are aware, we went on a trip last summer out west. Our son was a keynote speaker at a youth camp. It'd be a very scary thing for his dad, speaking to 250 young people every night. We'd never ever seen our son in that venue before. We'd never ever heard him preach. And yet at the end of that summer, somewhere between 150 to 200 people had received Christ as their Savior. Absolutely incredible. We said, that's our son? God can do far beyond what we ask or think. Now, if you don't believe me, I'm going to read a scripture for you because I'm just actually just quoting scripture. So this is part of the benediction when we close now. So it says this in Ephesians chapter 3. Now to Him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is working within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Father, I pray that today that You, by Your Spirit, will be doing things far beyond our ability to even ask for or imagine right now. I thank you, Father, that you have that ability. You are looking for people who are open to be used by you. And so, Father, I thank you for that. And I pray, Father, that as we head out today, that we'll be open to what your Spirit is wanting to do through us. Father, we're like Ruth, conscious of our need, feeling unworthy at times, saying, Lord, how could you possibly use me with what I have or haven't got or whatever? And yet, God, you choose to use us with the characters that we have, the people that we connect with, the abilities that you've given to us. And you want us to be faithful in that area of influence that you've given to us. And I pray, Father, that we will do that this week, for we pray in your name. Amen.